Wow, last time I preached 2 weeks ago, I was going to be preaching John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and we only got through verse 1. I do not anticipate that it will take us that long to get through the book of John, one verse at a time, but a lot was packed into verse 1. Let's just take a look at verse 1 for a moment. Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This teaches us about this wonderful doctrine called the Trinity. Scriptures are very clear that there is just one God. And yet, in this verse, we see that there apparently is a distinction between the persons of the Godhood. As we read all throughout Scripture, we see that there's a Father, there's a Son, there's the Holy Spirit. Certainly, there is a distinction between the Word and God, because it says the Word was with God. Now, who is the Word? We saw last time, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, the Word is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. In Revelation, we see that Jesus Christ, as He comes back on His white horse, the one who is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He's called the Word of God. So clearly, the Word here is a reference to Jesus Christ. So Jesus was with God, but then we see the last phrase, the last clause here. But Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ actually was God. So, we come up with our doctrine of the Trinity then, three persons, one being. There's just one God, manifests itself in three persons, but one God. Some, as I mentioned before, and the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, like to say that Jesus is not God, and they would translate this verse and say, and the Word was a God. But interestingly enough, look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God. Now everybody would read that verse and say, well, God is clearly God there, not a God. We don't translate it, there was a man sent from a God. No. Even in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, they translate it in verse 6 as God, the one and only. So why do they change verse 1 to say a God? It's not because it's that way in the Greek. It's because their theology demands that they put an a there. They do not believe, will not believe, that Jesus, in fact, is God. In fact, a number of times in the rest of John chapter 1, you're going to see the word theos translated God. Even in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it's only in John 1:1 that they put an A in front of it because they cannot believe that Jesus is God. Well, folks, the fact of the matter is John starts off verse 1, chapter 1, introduces us to who this Jesus Christ is. We're going to see His human ministry. We're going to certainly see His death, burial, and resurrection. But folks, Jesus, though He is man, He is not merely man. He is God who became man because He loves you so, so much. So, we're looking at these first few verses. In fact, verses 1 through 18 is called the prologue of John's gospel. He's kind of introducing main themes that he's going to then bring up throughout this entire gospel. And of course, one of the main themes is that Jesus is God. In fact, he'll bring this back up again at the end of his book in John chapter 20 and verse 28 when Thomas, one of his disciples, sees Jesus after the resurrection. And he sees Jesus standing in front of him. Now, he knew he'd been killed. He knew he'd been crucified. He knew he'd been buried for 3 days. But now he sees Jesus face to face, not just a spirit, but Jesus is standing before him in the flesh. In fact, Jesus says, if you don't believe it, touch the nail prints. Put your hand in my side where the spear pierced me. I am a human being with my body back again. I am alive. And Thomas falls on his face before Jesus, and he says, my Lord and my God. Now remember, Thomas would have been an Orthodox Jew who believed that there was one Lord, one God. And he there falls on his knees before Jesus Christ, the man, and says, you are my God. Now, by the way, if Jesus wasn't God, and he received the worship of this man claiming him to be God, if Jesus wasn't God, would Jesus have been a good man? No. People who demand others worship them when they're not God, those are not good men. Those are like cult leaders, right? Those are wackos. Those are narcissists. Those are wicked people or delusional. And so either Jesus is God or he is a wicked, delusional person. You don't have the option of believing he was just merely a good teacher. If he's not God, then he was a wicked, delusional man. So John starts off, John 1:1, Jesus is God. John 20:28, Thomas falls before Jesus and declares him to be God. Jesus is God. And that's going to be a major theme that is woven throughout the pages of John's gospel here. And because Jesus is God, therefore Jesus deserves our worship. But there's a couple of other themes regarding the attributes, the characteristics, the person of Christ that we want to look at today. Next time we'll be looking at Jesus' activity, but today we want to look at Jesus' person. Jesus is God, therefore he deserves our worship. But let's look now in verse 2. Verse 2. The same, that is the Word, who is God, who was with the Father, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is ironic. Who is the John referred to in verse 6? John the Baptist. Is that the one who wrote this gospel? No. So it's kind of ironic is throughout the pages of John's gospel, John, who wrote the book, the apostle, the beloved disciple who was with Jesus there throughout his earthly ministry, John never names himself. John kind of wants to be in the background. He's not promoting John the Apostle. And so when he comes to John the Baptist, he doesn't have to identify John the Baptist because he's never named. John the Apostle is never named in this book. But this is clearly, we're going to see from the context, this is clearly John the Baptist who's being referenced. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. We know him as John the Baptist. Not one of the 12 disciples, but the forerunner, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest. The same, this John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, through John the Baptist's witness and testimony, might believe in Jesus Christ. He was not that light, so John the Baptist was not the promised Messiah. But he was sent to bear witness of that light. So we'll get into that a little bit later. But here are some main truths about the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 teaches us that Jesus is God. That's why we should worship him. But what does verse 2 teach us? The same was in the beginning with God. Well, we see, number 2, that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. He is without beginning. He is what we might say the eternal present. The eternal present. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, remember when Moses is in the wilderness and he sees this bush that's on fire. It's burning. Yeah, you know, it's not every day you're walking along and you see a bush on fire. So you, like anybody else, would probably stop and watch it. But to his amazement, the bush was never consumed. It just, this fire was going and the bush is still there. Now that God has Moses' attention, he speaks to him. And he tells Moses that he has a special job for him. He's going to send him back down into Egypt. He's going to confront Pharaoh. He's going to demand that Pharaoh, the king of the greatest empire of ancient civilization, that Pharaoh would release the Israelites into the wilderness. No small task. And Moses begins to argue. Are you sure? You've got the right guy. I don't really speak very well. I'm not a really good leader. It's kind of ironic, right? Probably considered the greatest leader in the history of man. I'm not a really very good leader, you know. And then he says, no, I made your mouth. I'm going to send you. And Moses, and I think this was a legitimate question. Moses says, well, if I go down there and said, somebody told me to tell you that you're going to be released from Egypt, and the Israelites are going to say, who sent you? You know, who sent you? What am I going to tell them? And God says to Moses, tell them, I am that I am sent you. I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, by the way, Jesus would actually build on that as he's talking with the Sadducees, who really doubted whether even there was a resurrection. I mean, how does the Bible even teach a resurrection? They didn't believe in a resurrection. And Jesus says, oh, then why did God tell Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why did God tell Moses that? Why didn't God say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham? Because Abraham died hundreds of years before. And I was the God of Isaac, because he had died hundreds of years before. And I was the God of Jacob, because they died hundreds of years before your time, Moses. No, God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That meant that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still lived. Hundreds of years after their physical death, God was still their God because they still existed. There is life beyond the grave. And so God introduces himself to Moses, who would then go down to the Israelites and said, the I am sent me. By the way, I am, that verbal expression, we often translate it as Yahweh or Jehovah. And so when you see in all caps in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's actually the root word for to be. I am. So think about this, the I am. So the Jews, they held this name in great esteem. This was the personal name of God that he had revealed to them through Moses, and soon he's going to make a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people, and this is a sweet, and this is a personal name, the I am, the eternal present. And Jesus is going to take this name and apply it to himself. In fact, you can keep your finger here. Turn over to John chapter 8 and verse 58. And Jesus is having a little back and forth with some religious rulers who are trying to discredit him. And like verse 53, they said, are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? I mean, are you greater than Abraham and the prophets? And then he's talking about Abraham and what really they were thinking. And they, verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? How do you know all of this stuff about Abraham? Then notice what Jesus says. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth. I say unto you, before Abraham was, and then what does he say? I am. Now, by the way, how do you think the Jews responded to that? Look at the next verse. Then took they up stones to cast at him. He had, in their way of thinking, he had just blasphemed. He had taken the name of God, the I am, and said, I am. Jesus claims to be the I am. Well, they didn't believe that, so he must be blaspheming, so they picked up stones to stone him with. The Greek is ego eimi, I am. We'll talk more about that tonight as we finish up an overview of John's gospel and the great I am statements in his gospel. But very clearly, Jesus is the I am. Because he is eternal, there is no past or future for him. Now, this completely blows our mind because we are creatures of time, right? Every morning, we're well aware of how much we are creatures of time. When that alarm goes off and we're fumbling for it, and you know, we hit the volume button instead of the off button, right? And it's like, ah, you know, and oh my, we are creatures of time. For us, literally, I've mentioned this before, but for us, literally, there is no present. Right? You think about it. For us, it's always either past or future. So if I'm going to say, I'm going to say the word book. In just a minute, I'm going to say the word book. In just a minute, I'm going to say that. And when I say that, okay, get ready for it. Here it comes, here it comes. So far, it's future, right? Okay, I'm going to say it, I'm going to say it. Book, oh, now it's past. So until I say it, it's future. But the minute I say it, the second I say it, it's now past. For us, everything in life has, it's all past or it's all future. But think of it. For God, there's no past or future. It's always present. For God, it's always present. He is not influenced or impacted by time whatsoever. Listen to this. And by the way, where did time come from? Time came at the beginning of the universe, the beginning of creation, but God predates that. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we see that God hath made in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also Jesus Christ is the one who made the ages, the worlds. Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So, Jesus, as God, is not affected by time. Now, as a man, he submitted himself to time, but he used time rather than it using him. So what does that mean then for Jesus? That means that he, Jesus, is without limits. A temporal being, you and I are temporal beings, we have limits, time. But for Jesus, God, he could say something like, 1,000 years is as a day. A day is as 1,000 years. In fact, he does say that, right? And so he said, wow, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. It's been so long. He promised he was coming back again. What's going on here? And God would say, no, it's been like 2 days. How can God accomplish this in the time we have left? Time's not an issue for God. There's a couple of different ways that I try to, in my own finite mind, because I am a slave to time, I'm definitely a temporal being, I'm very aware of my increasing age. So how do I try to visualize this? Well, I don't know if you've ever been high up in the sky in an airplane. And you can see, and it looks like maybe you're flying from here, maybe out west. You're flying, maybe you're flying into Colorado, right? And you see all of those checker patterns of the farm fields down below. You know, you can actually see a whole county at one glance. You can see a whole train, the whole thing from beginning to end. You can see the whole thing at one time. But now, when you're sitting at the crossing guard with the railroad arm that's down, and you're seeing this freight train that has about 150 cars, and it's going by, I mean, you can see maybe 3 or 4 cars at a time, unless it's wide open. But you just see a few cars at a time as they're rushing past. And you're just sitting there forever. Finally, you get to the end of the train, and it goes. But at any one moment, you're just seeing 2 or 3 cars at a time. That's how we view events and circumstances in life. We just see a few things at a time. God, however, outside of time, looking down, so to speak, sees the whole thing. He sees Adam's creation in the garden. He sees the end of the world as we know it and the new heavens and the new earth. He sees it all at one glance. And I like to think of it this way, too. When you're reading a book, I remember as a kid, I just read one book at a time. And you just plow through the whole thing. I remember how strange it was hearing of an adult that said he was reading 4 books at the same time. Now I understand. You've got one book on your side table by your bed, another by your easy chair in the living room, and you read a chapter here, you read a chapter there. You don't ever read it all, seemingly all at once. And so it is, you're reading a book. Now you're not literally in the book as a character. You're outside of that book. You're not a part of that time frame. And so you could be reading that mystery and getting to that really critical moment, and then all of a sudden, your wife says, time for dinner. Oh, so you grab your bookmark, you put it in there, set it down. Just as the guy was bringing up the gun to shoot the guy, right? And then you get distracted, life happens. 3 weeks later, you open the guy is still standing there with a gun ready to shoot. He waited for you to get back to the action, right? God is not in our book, so to speak. He is outside of the action. He is actually the maker of that action. He is the author of that book, outside of that book. And so it is when Jesus would turn water into wine, we say, that's a miracle! Well, what happens is it rains on a vineyard. The water falls into the ground, into the earth, eventually it gets absorbed into the root of that vine. The wetness of that water, the whatever the molecules or whatever of that water goes up into the plant. It then is used to nourish that, and finally the grape is formed, and now you've got a nice grape, and it's growing, and there's sun, and that water is absorbed into that. And eventually, one day, they harvest these grapes, and they take the grapes that have been infused with this water, and they throw it into a wine vat, and in the old times, they would stomp on these grapes, and grape juice would come out. That took a lot of time to go from water to grape juice to wine. But for Jesus, he skips all that, just goes from right from water to wine. You see, he's eternal. Time is not his master. He is the master of time. This is why, by the way, we don't have to get frustrated with time. Do you realize God has given each of us 24 hours in one day? He hasn't given anyone 27 hours, unless you're flying over the international dateline or something, right? But no, typically you don't get 25 hours, you don't get 29 hours, you get 24 hours. By the way, before creation, God knew you would have 24 hours in one day. He knew you would have 7 days in a week. We all have the same time. If God's called you to do something for him, he can certainly give you the efficiency to get done what needs to be done in that time. You know where we get running into problems? When we start taking on things that aren't God's will. Like, oh no, I just don't have the time. It's not God's fault. You actually have all the time you need to accomplish his will. By the way, there are certain things that you know are God's will. Developing a relationship with him. Do you think that's God's will? Of course. How do you develop a relationship? You spend time with him. So I just don't have time to have my devotions. Oh, yes, you do. You have all the time you need to do his will. And by the way, God is able to take care of all the rest because he's not limited by time. That's why, by the way, we don't have to sit and say, oh, man, I just don't have enough time. No, God has the time. God will do whatever it takes to accomplish his will because he's the master of time. I've often thought about, like, oh, man, I am really glad I wasn't aware of the whole Mary needs to be in Bethlehem to have a baby in time, you know, type of thing, because that kind of would have been a really bad thing if Mary hadn't had Jesus while she was in Bethlehem. Like, all the prophecies would have been destroyed. God would have been a liar. We would have no future. There'd be no heaven. There'd be no hope. I would have been a nervous wreck trying to get Mary down to Bethlehem in time for this baby to be born, right? And of all things, she's riding on a donkey while 9 months pregnant. Who thought that was a good idea? And she gets down there and has a baby in Bethlehem. Just like God said. God's a master of time. He knows how to use time. You know what? We can go to God and ask for wisdom to use our time the way we ought. God, Jesus, is eternal. We need to be patient. We need to trust him that God will do his work in the right time. Maybe not our time, but his time. We need to trust him that all things work together for good. But God hasn't specified the time period in which we see the good. Why should we worship Jesus? Because he's God. Because he is eternal. Look at verse 3. We're going to see another reason why we should worship him. Verse 3. All things were made by him, the Word, Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. All right, so what does this teach us about Jesus? He is the Creator. He's the Creator. You are his workmanship. Now, Jesus is uncreated because it says here that he made all things. In fact, there was not one single thing that was made that he didn't make, which tells you that he was not made. Jesus is uncreated. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, it shows us the relation of the Father and the Son when it comes to creation. It says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So the Greek here is very, very precise when it states that the Father is the source, but the Son is the agent of creation. It was through Jesus that everything came into existence. You know, in the beginning, God said, God spoke, the Word of God, the Word created. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For by him," that is Jesus in the context there, "for by him were all things created." Now I thought, I wonder how the Jehovah's Witness get around this. "For by him," Jesus Christ, "are all things created." Because they teach that Jesus was a created being. But it says that Jesus created all. So I was just talking with Jehovah's Witness one time. They had their Bible, the New World Translation. Open it up to Colossians 1:16. And this is how their translation read. "For by him were all other things created." It said, "other." Now, "other" was in italics in their Bible. I said, "Where did you get the word other?" Like, "Oh," they said, "oh, it must be in the Greek." I said, "Well, I just happen to have a Greek New Testament here." I grabbed my Greek New Testament, open it. "Oh, we don't know Greek." I said, that's okay. I can teach you real quick. So I open it up, and I found the word "other" someplace else, and I said, "Okay, this is what it looks like in Greek. Now, here's the verse. Where is that word?" Well, it wasn't there. By the way, that's why they put it in italics in their translation, because it wasn't there in the Greek. So I said, "So where did you get it from?" "I don't know." I said, "I'll tell you where you got it from. You got it from your theology, not from the Bible." The Bible very clearly states, and the Greek clearly states, "For by him were all things created." In case you're wondering what "all" refers to, all things that are in heaven and all things that are in earth. Okay, that pretty much covers it, right? But in case you're still kind of wondering, everything that was visible and invisible, what else is left? "Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now that to me is significant, because you see verses in the Old Testament like Isaiah 45 verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the I Am. No question who this is, who's speaking. This is God, the I Am. "For thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens," God himself that formed the earth and made it, "he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, the I Am, and there is none else." So who is Jesus Christ? He is the Lord. He is the I Am. He is the God. And there's none else. By the way, We certainly see that because he's the creator, he is almighty. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so it is that Paul in Romans chapter 1 is talking about, well, what about people like in Africa that have never heard the gospel? How can they be held accountable for not receiving Jesus, not believing in God? And Paul says, look, they have creation. And things that are made, that's you and me, have the opportunity to look at the creation and say, wow, this didn't just happen. Look at the precision. Look at the beauty. Look at the awesomeness of this. The only explanation is that there is an awesome God, a powerful being, an intelligent designer, an architect par excellence. So that we are without excuse. Well, I didn't know you had creation. You had a sun, you had a moon, you had stars, you had a baby, you had trees, you had animals. But in this verse, there's also another little addition to this information. All things were made by him. In Greek, it does not put a definite article on that, all things. And I think this is trying to communicate something here. You might say something like everything. Let's put it that way. Everything was made by him. I think perhaps emphasizing all things taken individually rather than to the universe in its totality. In other words, everything, every person, every hair on your head, guess what? God was involved. God cares about you. It's not just this grand universe he cares about. It's like people, you, yourself, the individual, your circumstances. He knows all about you, and he cares. Yes, he's great, and he's powerful. But John, in a couple of chapters, is going to say, "But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God cares about the individual because he made every person. God takes a personal interest in you. Now, sometimes, maybe you've already faced hardships. If you haven't, you will face hardships. And you may maybe question a little bit, does God really love me? Is there any hope? Is there any encouragement? Do I have any future? Is this all true? Well, in this gospel, John is going to make a few things very clear. Number one, there is a resurrection. In fact, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. By the way, it was an historical event. There was a time and a place. There were over 500 witnesses. There was an empty tomb. You cannot get away from the fact there's a resurrection. You cannot get away from the fact that there's a universe. That there is design. Frankly, I am glad I'm not an evolutionist scientist trying to explain how cells work in the human body, and how they came about, and how DNA, it just, It makes no sense that it just happened. There is an all-powerful, intelligent designer. There's a fact, right? You've got it all around you. There's a resurrection. Why was there a resurrection? For God so loved the world that he gave. You know what the resurrection proves? Not only that God has power over death, not only that God has the ability to forgive sin, but that God loves you. God loves you. I remember what four of our teenage boys at graduation sang. Basically, the title of the song is Settled at the Cross. It was Settled at the Cross. And when we're tempted to think, does God really love me? You don't ever have to really think about that too much. Because he kind of already proved that he loved you. In fact, God demonstrated, commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Does God really love me? Oh, yes. Yes, because there was a resurrection. There was an incarnation. We'll talk more about that. Jesus Christ, God himself, came to this earth, became a man, died on a cross, rose again, because he loved you. And he wants to have a relationship with you. And he's got a great future for you. And he's got a great present for you. And he's using your past for future opportunity. In fact, God even takes the incredibly bad things in our life and turns those around for good because he's so powerful, he's so intelligent, and he loves you so much. We should worship Jesus because he is God. He is eternal. He is our creator. Look at verse 4. In him, that is Jesus Christ, in him was life. And this life was the light of men. What more do we learn about Jesus Christ here? What characterizes him is life. Jesus is life. Sometimes you see like a bumper sticker that says, or a window sticker that says, you know, the beach is life. Or salt life, you know, or something, mountains or this or that, or that's really living. I mean, if you could be there, if you could experience this, now that's life. Well, what are they saying? With that comes this of happiness, so enjoyment, fulfillment, usually fellowship. You're thinking of it, you're there with people typically. You're just enjoying. That's life. Do you know Jesus actually is life? Our true fulfillment and enjoyment and fellowship cannot really happen apart from him. Jesus is the source of life. In John's epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. The word of life, or we could say the living word. Jesus is the living word. We come back here to John chapter 1. The word. Not the written word, but the living word. You want to know about God? Well, you can read about it or you could look at Jesus. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. In fact, Jesus is not just merely life, he is eternal life. That's why 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son, Jesus, hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." I know sometimes I talk with people, I said, you know, are you 100% sure when you die you're going to heaven? They're like, I hope so. I said, you know, you can know for sure if you're going to heaven or not. And they're like, oh, how can you know if you're saved? I mean, isn't that a little arrogant? I mean, just to know? It's not arrogant. It's what God told us. God says, I've written this book right here. These words have been given to you so that you can know. By the way, isn't it a whole lot better to know what happens to you after you die, before you die? I think I'd kind of like to know before I die what happens to me after I die. And God understands that. And he knows we can't really experience it until we die. So here, let me tell you what it's going to be like. Let me tell you how you can know that you have eternal life. How do you know that there is life beyond the grave? How do you know if you can have fellowship with me in heaven? Well, I'll tell you how you can know. These things have been written that you might know whether or not you have eternal life. And this life is in his Son. If you have Jesus Christ, you have life. If you don't have Jesus Christ, if your faith and trust in him is not in him, then you do not have this life. Because he is life. And then at the very end of John's epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and he hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in the Son, Jesus Christ. This one," this Jesus Christ, "this one is the true God and eternal life." So he starts off at the first part of 1 John chapter 1 saying, who is Jesus? He is eternal life. At the end of the epistle, he says, this one is the true God and eternal life. John is absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is God and that eternal life, he has eternal life, he is eternal life. To have eternal life, you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. To have Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. He is life. This is why John says in John chapter 6 and verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me," Jesus is talking here, "he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief cometh not for to steal, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What is eternal life? He defines it for us here. True life, eternal life, what life really is all about, is a personal relationship with God. And this is why the world, in its frenzy to experience life and to have fulfillment and to enjoy success, this is why they're never satisfied, because true life is never found apart from a relationship with God. True living, true fulfillment, true satisfaction, peace, love, joy, long-suffering, all of these fruit of the... it only comes from a personal relationship with God. Thrills and vacations and jobs and money and houses and things, and none of this satisfies. Only God. We all have a God-sized hole in our heart that only he can fill. He is life. If he can raise Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, he certainly can raise you. Why? Because he is, Jesus Christ, is the resurrection and the life. By the way, there was a difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus, right? They had to remove the cloth wrapping from Lazarus. They didn't have to do that with Jesus, because Jesus had the new and improved body at that point. Lazarus would die again. Jesus never would. There is no life apart, true life, true living, apart from Christ. So this thing of, you can serve God or have fun. Make your choice. No, serving God is life. That's where it all is. Apart from Jesus Christ and a relationship with him and serving him, there's really no purpose or meaning or hope apart from Christ, who is our life. When Christ gives life, men perish no more. John chapter 10, verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. By the way, there's eternal security in that. And Jesus is the source of all growth. We're going to look at this next time because we're out of time right now. But life. Life is the opposite of death, right? What is death? Death is separation, isolation, hopelessness, misery. But Jesus is life. So in Jesus, there is fellowship, there's hope, there's joy, there's purpose. Jesus is not only the life bringer, he's life. He's also the light bearer. He is the light. And we'll explore that theme on another Sunday. Why should we worship Jesus? Because he's God. He's eternal. He's the creator. And he is life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these grand truths from John chapter 1 of who Jesus is. Jesus certainly was a man who lived 2,000 years ago, a man who kept the law, who did miracles, who taught wonderful truths, who was slandered, and eventually was the receiver of great injustice, condemned to die on a cross, be buried in a tomb. Yes, that is all true. But he's not merely a man. Jesus Christ is God, who became a man to die in my place, to pay for my sins, to offer eternal life in its place. With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around, I'd like to ask this question first of all this morning. Is there anyone here that would say, Pastor Rambler, if I were to die today, I'm not sure I would go to heaven. I'm not sure all my sins are forgiven. But you just said that according to God's word, I can know whether or not I have eternal life, whether or not I will go to heaven. And I'd like to get that matter settled. Would you pray for me? Is there anyone here today say, Pastor Rambler, pray for me. I'm not sure that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Pray for me. Anyone like that here this morning? Father, you've seen our hearts today. I'm thankful that from all appearances, everyone here would say, I have a relationship with Christ. Or maybe they're not yet at that point where they're ready to believe. We're thankful for that honesty, though. We know that you are a God who loves each one of us. But Lord, for the Christians sitting here today, may we marvel at the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and how much he loves us. And as we contemplate who Jesus Christ is and how much he loves us, may we in turn love him. Your word says that we love you because you first loved us. And as we contemplate your love, oh, our love will grow. So, Father, help us to live this week in light of the fact of who Jesus Christ is. Yes, he is God. He is the Creator. He's eternal. Well, that brings incredible comfort to our lives. He is life itself. But Lord, help us to not lose sight of your will for us. Lord, may we surrender, submit, enjoy, and fellowship. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.